you're here. Fellowship, greet us, knowing you're near.
Magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name together. It's Friday, February 19th, 2016. 48 days and counting. I think I'm going to probably open up most every program, Jason, between now and April 7th with how many days to the big event. But we're just excited as many people are registering online and getting involved through sponsorships, through special donations, through volunteer efforts, through gifts that will be placed into our 500 gift boxes. And so probably as we get closer to April, I'll designate a few days to get everyone together to assemble these gift boxes and put all the merchandise and coupons into envelopes and into the boxes, and the setup and all that will be announced in the coming days. But be praying over who you might invite. Maybe it'll be a neighbor or a friend or a colleague. With Dr. Lutzer coming down, you know there will be a God-honoring message, and our program lineup with Phil Shepard with the Moody Broadcasting Network, being the MC and the singing men and the theater troupe. I know the theater troupe this past Monday night, they were working on this special skit. It's kind of like the Road to Emmaus, and how these two individuals are talking about what just happened in Jerusalem, and they're a little bit discouraged, and I think that's going to be maybe dramatized that night. And there'll be time for games and cake and ice cream and desserts. And so if you have an RSVP'd, please do that ASAP so we can count up how many people we'll have gathered and have all the fixings ready. So that's happening in 48 days. And if you want to learn more about it, you can stop by greatnewsradio.org, greatnewsradio.org. Now, Jason, I was thinking about, we haven't had any conversation about Valentine's Day. I know that's been a few days now, but I was thinking about that special post you had the first time that the word love came out, and then you kind of wanted to encourage people through your Facebook post, you know, to account for their love story or when they first said love to their beloved, or how much better it would be for Facebook to be filled with these God-honoring statements than all this political spin that's out there. But that was kind of a fun one, your little message of you and Tasha. I think you were having a dinner together.
No, it was actually we were dating, and I had come over to her house, and I think I had gone running, or I had gone and done something, or we had gone running. I don't know what happened, but I had come over. We had maybe gotten lunch. We went and did something, and then she was taking a shower, and I had bought this cookie pan. It's made out of stone. And I said to her prior to that, I said, hey, I bought this. Now, all truth be told, I bought the cookie stone to impress her. Because I knew that she loved to bake, and I knew that she had one of these. So I thought maybe she would think, like, oh, he knows what to do. He's got one of those. He's, oh, you know. But the funny thing was, is I said, yeah, I got this thing, and it's awesome. And she goes, first of all, she said, well, you haven't even used it yet. Kind of blew the doors off that. Yeah. I didn't know that you could tell if you used it yet, because I guess it would get all brown, and it gets kind of yucky looking, and that means you've actually used it. But she said to me, you need to season it, and I didn't know what, even know what that means. You know, my whole plan is falling apart as we speak in terms of that, so I'm like, I don't know what it means. What do you mean to season it? And she said, you have to get some oil in there. You have to kind of season it up. So the best thing to do is to get that Pillsbury cookie dough from the grocery store out of the big tube, because it has so much oil and so much stuff in it that you make a big, huge cookie, and that stuff will just seep into the stone, and it'll season it. It'll help to hold it together, I guess, fill in the pores. So we made this big, huge cookie. So, you know, smashed it down and put it in the oven, and she went and she took a shower, and I was just standing in her kitchen in her apartment. And, you know, she got dressed and came out, and she said, I said, well, what do you want to do with this big cookie? And she said, I don't know, what do you think? And I said, while you were in the shower, I was hungry, so I was looking through your refrigerator, and you had a big can of cake frosting. I said, we should just lather that on there and fold it over like a taco and just eat it. And she just looked into my eyes, and she goes, I love you. And it was the first time she had ever said, I love you. In fact, we joke to this day that that is the way that I love you came about in our relationship. You know, some people have this, like, this moment, you know, the moon is out, and, you know, when the moon hits your eye, that's amore. you know, and roses and all that stuff. And ours was a giant cookie and a jar of frosting. But it is how it happened. It is how God worked it out. And a beautiful moment that we still hold on to till today. In fact, I didn't know if I had shared it with anybody, so I wanted to make sure that I had shared that. No, my message on Sunday morning had to do, we talked about Isaiah because we're in the book of Isaiah, but we talked about love and we talked about the importance of love. And really by way of, in 1984, Tina Turner released a song on her album Tiny Dancer. In fact, it was a song that won her a Grammy, and it kind of took the airwaves by storm. At that time, too, MTV was in full force, so the video came out with kind of Tina Turner walking down the street as she sang the lyrics of the song, and it really kind of revitalized her career. And the song said, what's love got to do? What's love got to do? What's love got to do with it? What's love but a secondhand emotion? Who needs a heart when a heart can be broken? And, you know, I really said in my message, I said, you know, from the worldly expectations of love and the worldly definitions of love, that song holds true. What's love got to do it? Well, absolutely nothing. And is love just a secondhand emotion? You bet. And why do you even need to have a heart? Because a heart can be broken. And yet the worldly expectations of love, the worldly definitions of love on Monday after Valentine's Day were all 50 to 75% off. Mm. They were marked down and marked off and marked out. You know, and that day on Sunday, I mean, how many of us were out trying to find heart-shaped boxes of candy and cards that would adequately unsay what we have said wrongly all year long? And so this idea of what is love, what does love have to do with it? Well, the Bible tells us that we can only love because he first loved us. The Bible tells us that he is the author and perfecter of our love. It says that Jesus Christ died so that we would know what love is. And concerning that broken heart, who needs a heart when a heart can be broken? Well, the Bible tells us in Psalm, I believe it's 147, that he binds up the brokenhearted and he heals them. And so what's love got to do with it? Well, I think love's got everything to do with it. Absolutely everything. And the church should be a reflection of God's love. The church should be a reflection of the love of God. In fact, the church should be, and it's not a great metaphor, but I'm going to use it anyways, the church should be like a free dating service where you can come and you can be matched up with the perfect lover of your soul. And we're all matched up with that exact same lover. Now, the interesting thing is I use the analogy of a dating service because that's how my wife and I met. My wife and I met through a dating service. I remember that I was shown her profile. They had a profile which kind of gave you a rundown of who she was and a really bad picture. I told my wife, you chose the worst picture in the world. She had this big perm and it was just a crazy picture now that I think about it. But I remember that her profile, the title of it said, I'm looking for a man who is... what did she say? The Prince Charming, Superman, and Jesus Christ. And so me, if you know me, I'm slightly sarcastic. I like a good barb every now and then. So I remember I replied back and I sent her a message and I said, well, I can't ride a horse and I don't have a cape. And if I could turn water into wine, I don't even know why I'm using a dating service. You know, and so my wife, in true fashion to who she is, she responded back and she says, all right, smart Alec, let's get a cup of coffee. And ever since then, I've been captivated by this young woman. She's a young woman still to me. She's beautiful inside and out. But I've been captivated by this woman. And what I was, as preparing this message for Sunday, Mark, what really struck me is that the slogan for this dating service was, it's okay to look. And the reason that I bring that up is because I think that largely for the last 20 years where the church is concerned, that's the message that the church has sent to the public concerning love. It's okay to look. You don't have to come and fall madly in love with the lover of your soul. You don't have to come in and be met by this real kind of love. You can treat love like a secondhand emotion because you're just looking. But you know what? The Bible tells me that it's not that you know God, but rather that you know that you are known by God, that God has always been looking for you, that God has always been searching for you tenaciously, that God loves you, as the Bible says in Hosea, with an everlasting love. And that God desires that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance, 2 Peter 3:9. And so God is the lover of your soul that has been looking for you in such a way that he came in the person of Jesus Christ, emptied himself of divinity, took on humanity. God so loved the world that he came in the person of Jesus to meet you, to that you would know how much he loves you, this great love in which he loves you.
And now you're also saying, like, the church, instead of saying just come and look, We want you to not just look, but to get involved, to be committed, to serve, to
stay.
Look,
I don't want you to come look. I want you to come fall in love. Mm-hmm. I want you to come fall in love because God has done everything. Look, at when I do marital counseling, I take people to Ephesians 5, and Ephesians 5 tells husbands to love their wives like Christ loved the church. Now, last time I checked, and all the things that my wife and I argue about or get frustrated with each other about, never once has my wife said, or never once has the expectation been that I would be hammered to a cross, brutally scourged, and humiliated publicly for my love. And yet that's what the Bible tells me that I'm supposed to love her like. Because that's what Christ did. He gave himself up for the church in that way. And so I'm supposed to have that kind of sacrificial love for my wife. But it also says that my wife is supposed to submit to me. And submission, those of you who've been using this one improperly, I want to correct you right now, and I want to do it very gently. But in order to submit, you have to sacrifice. And in order to sacrifice, you have to submit. See, Paul in this verse, he levels the playing field. What he asks of the wives is the exact same thing he asks of the husband. It's groundbreaking in terms of that society, that culture in the day that Paul is preaching, because men and women sat on vastly different planes. And so here Paul kind of brings it together and says, wives, submit to your husbands, and husbands, love your wives. And you can't love without submitting and submit without loving. And Christ, what did he do? He submitted himself to heinous torture. He submitted himself to humiliation. He submitted himself to walking in the likeness of human flesh in and amongst us, in and amongst sin and depravity and immorality, that he might show us the greatest expression of love ever. And so by way of that, you know, Isaiah chapter 65, it says this. God says, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. And I said, here I am, here I am. God says emphatically twice, here I am, here I am. God almost in this passage, it would appear, humiliates himself. He says, here I am, me, here I am, I'm right here. Do you see me? Here I am. And those of you who go, wait a second, God doesn't humiliate himself. Yeah, he did. He came out. He came down and humbled himself and humiliated himself and took upon him every burden for you and I and on our behalf. God did. God always has been tenaciously seeking after us and willing to stand in that gap in such a way where he bears all the burden for us.
We even talked about that on Wednesday, where he came as a child, born of a virgin, born of a human being. Mm-hmm. With his veiled divinity, obedient to parents, I mean, as a child, you know, giving up the heavenlies, a very humble state.
Well, and he did so not only for those who would know him, but those who did not know him, because what it says here in Isaiah is to a nation that was not called by my name. So God says, there are people who are going to find me who didn't even know they were looking for me. That's what I think the church is. The church is a place where people who didn't expect they'd meet God. And some of us would say, wait a second, that doesn't sound right, because everybody should expect that they meet God in church. Well, that's not always the way it is. You know, we had a guy in our church, his name was Kenny Baker, and Kenny Baker was great. He was a little wobbly, he was an older man, he's gone on to be with the Lord, but Kenny would come and he would knock on my door all the time, and he would come in and he would talk to me. And I remember one time Kenny said to me, he said, you know, I just recently became a Christian, not too long ago. This maybe he became a Christian 6-8 a year or so before I met him. And what was funny is there was still remnants of kind of his past. He would, you know, we'd be at Bible study talking about Jesus, and then all of a sudden he would tell a story that was absolutely off color, and we would all kind of turn red, like, oh my gosh. And everyone kind of look at me and say, how are you going to get this back to center? Can you even do it? And I would always somehow attempt to do it. Thank God. I don't know how I did it sometimes, because sometimes he would take us into the weeds big time. But he was sat in my office. He said, I had become a Christian a long time ago. I had come to church a long time ago. But I thought if I came to church, the walls of this church would fall down. Mm-hmm. And what's fascinating to me about Kenny, when I think about it now, is that Kenny came to church and Kenny heard the gospel and Kenny got saved and Kenny was baptized in the church and Kenny attended the church every single week and he served and he loved, and never once in any of that did the walls of the church fall down. But you know what did fall down? The walls around his heart. The walls around his heart. And never once between the time that Kenny was saved and the time that Kenny went on to be with the Lord did the Lord ever break his heart. Who needs a heart, because a heart can be broken? When you have a heart for God, your heart can't be broken, because God, the lover of your soul, will not break your heart. What's love got to do with it? Every single bit. That's because God came in love. Love has everything to do with it. But you know what? Sometimes we treat God's love like a secondhand emotion. We're so aloof with the greatest gift that we've ever been given, and that is God's love. Mm. And so you've got this man, Kenny, who taught us that, you know what? Sometimes the most unlikely of people will be saved. And isn't that the story of the Bible? I mean, he says to a nation that was not called by my name. It goes on in verse 2 and says, I spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that's not good, following their own devices. People who, listen to this as fast, provoke me daily to my face. God says, you daily, it's an affront to me, right in front of me every single day. You know what's fascinating to me, and Paul would talk about this in Romans chapter 2. In fact, he quotes Isaiah 65 in Romans chapter 10 and verses 21 through 23, is that when Jesus came and he walked amongst the world, you know, and he taught and he sat with his disciples, the Jewish people who were absolutely prepared to receive God. They knew the scriptures. They knew the prophecies. They knew the Messiah was going to come. They knew all these things. They were the ones who rejected him. They were the ones who had everything. Every single bit. They had the information, they had the equipped, they had everything they needed to be able to accept God as their Savior in the person of Jesus Christ, and they didn't. And yet the prostitutes, the tax collectors, those people who were outside the circle, those people who knew nothing about God, Jesus, the Bible, or the church, they ran to Jesus in droves. They came to him in droves. You know, sometimes being religious isn't the answer. Sometimes being religious doesn't mean that you got it all worked out. In fact, it actually can kind of work against us. And that's what Isaiah would say. Isaiah would say, people provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in the gardens, making offerings on bricks, sitting in the tombs and spending the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and broth tainted of meat in their vessels. He's saying here, you think this is worship? You're going against everything I told Moses, everything I told you through the law of Moses. You know these things, and yet you still do them. Why? You should know better. Well, what does Paul say in Romans? Paul says, God held his hands out to you continually, day and night, and you are rebellious people. And some of us might be tempted to read that and say, oh, those Jews in the first century, those Israelites, rebellious. No more rebellious than you or I today. No more rebellious than the person right now who says, I don't want to know anything about God, Jesus, or the Bible. No more rebellious. And yet, in the midst of all that, God isn't going, you know what, I'm done with you. I'm tired, I'm frustrated, I'm all these things. No, it says in the Bible here, here I am. I held out my hands all day long to you. Even though you're rebellious people, I'm going to hold my hands out continually. And that is fascinating to me, the tenacity of God, the ways that God loves us. What's love got to do with it? It's got everything to do with it. Because only love will allow you to hold your hands out all day and night, even though it's everything that maybe you don't want to do. And yet God does it. God does it because his love is what motivates him. Isaiah says earlier that it comes from the deep inner places. Isaiah says that in chapter 64 when he prays. And 64 is his prayer, and it's beautiful. It says, Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, and the mountains might quake at your presence. And he says that this comes from the inner place of God. And God doesn't have an inner place like innards and that. But what Isaiah is talking about is the place where God's deep and abiding love for his people rests. Where God's deep love for his people. You know, Stuart Townsend wrote that hymn, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. That he would call a wretch his treasure. And I love in Isaiah here, you know, as we get close to the time where we have to close out, it says in verse 8, it says, and thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and then they say, do not destroy it. There is a blessing in it. So I will do for my servant's sake and not destroy them all. This picture is of somebody going through the vineyard and picking off clusters of grapes and then meticulously looking at the grapes. And some of the grapes are good and some of the grapes are sour. And yet this person isn't immediately discarding the bushel as though it is all bad. He is meticulously looking again and again and again, making sure that the sour grapes are absolutely sour before they're discarded over and over and over and over again. God is tenaciously looking. And this is written 700 years before Christ comes, and we don't even see the fulfillment of that until we go all the way to the other end of the Bible, and we don't even know when this day is going to come. In Revelation chapter 14, where it says in verse 18, another angel came out from the altar, and the angel who has the authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, put in your sickle and gather what? The clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And so you have this moment where in Isaiah, 700 years before Christ, where God is saying, I am going to be looking through the grapes. I am going to be meticulously looking. And yet Isaiah 65 ends on a very somber note because it says this in verse 13. Behold, my servant shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servant shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servant shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Behold, my servant shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for the pain of heart and shall wail for breaking of spirit. You know, in Revelation chapter 13, it says that there will be those who follow the beast and those who are in the book of life. And nowhere in Revelation chapter 13 does it says, and in the middle there'll be these kind of cultural Christians who are trying to figure it out. It says very succinctly in 13, which is preparing us for the great wine press of wrath in 14, that there will be one group who follows the beast and one group who follows the Lamb, and there will be no gray area in the middle. Mm-hmm. And when we read that, that ought to make us be motivated, but not motivated by fear of that great day, motivated by the great love of that day, where God pours out his love upon the entire world, because God taking upon himself all that sin of the world in Christ, and now in Revelation, working that out to bring new heavens and new earth to bear, to bring all things back the way they ought to be. And so, what's love got to do with it?
Mm-hmm.
It's got everything to do with it. Every single bit of it. God's love from one end to God's motivation from one end of the scripture to the other is his great love. When God tells you he loves you, he isn't lying. He isn't telling you something that isn't true. He's telling you how much he loves you and how much he means it, and he proves how much he means it through Jesus Christ.
I'm going to close out with two verses that I'm sure Isaiah was familiar with. One's from Numbers and one's from Deuteronomy. Numbers 14:19. In accordance with your great love, forgive the sins of your people, just as you have pardoned them from the sins since they left Egypt until now. And then Deuteronomy 7:9. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations to those who love him and keep his commands. May you rest in the Lord's love today and always. Remember, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Thanks for listening. Thanks for being a part of this radio listening family. This is Mark Burns and Pastor Jason Schiffel with the Ministry of Great News Radio. God bless you and have a great day, night, and weekend.